As we get started today, we are going to start a sermon with a game. So who's heard of Tribond? Hey, that's like five more people than last time. Tribond is a game for all the nerdy geeks who like stuff like Trivial Pursuit and word games and stuff. And you take three different things, they pop up on the, you know, you pull the card out of the box and it's like, you know, peacock and ostrich and whatever. And then you have to figure out what the word is that links them together or what the idea is that links them together. So we're gonna play one quick round of Tribond, which means it's either pass or fail. At the end, you get your sticker, you don't get your sticker, and we're done. So, first thing, Beauty and the Beast. It's come out in two different editions now. I think most everyone knows the story, but, you know, beautiful girl saves the beast in his castle from eternal curse. Part two, Prince and the Pauper. Who knows Prince and the Pauper? I discovered recently this is less common than I realized, so... Prince, Pauper, the dudes are like twins, basically. Not literally, but they look alike. And they swap places by accident. And then there's mass confusion that ensues as people don't know who the real prince is. It's really fun. Third thing, an old car. So, that's our three things. We're trying to link them by one concept. And what's it going to be? If anyone has any ideas, you can feel free to yell them out. Otherwise, I'll just give you a few seconds and I'll tell you what it is. But... Beauty and the Beast, Prince and the Pauper, and Old Car. Restoration. Yep, restoration. Man, you even got the same word. Give him a gold star, and we'll move on. My last service, someone got it. They just didn't say restoration. They said the idea, and I was like, well, my word is restoration. This time, here are my notes. So, restoration. We love stories of restoration. We create our own stories of restoration. People who are artsy like to take old tables that are dilapidated and sand them down and remake them. People who like cars tend to take cars and remake them. You've got a 70s car, it's literally made 50, 60, whatever years ago, still working today because of a restoration effort. We take old houses and rebuild them. We take all sorts of things. But one of the huge dynamics of really appreciating any restoration is knowing where it began. I can see this old car and okay, all looks well and good. It looks like it was purchased yesterday. If I don't know what it looked like when it began and the path that it came through to get to this point, I can't appreciate the restoration effort. If I see an old house and then I see that old house rebuilt, oh, it's cool what you did with it, but if I don't see what the original house was like, I don't see the full beauty of that restoration effort. And what we're going to look at today with Psalm 8 and the Christmas season and everything is a beautiful restoration effort. And what I want you to really grasp in your head as we look through these things is this the theme that I have on there. Divine incarnation brings royal human restoration. Divine incarnation brings royal human restoration. We're going to look through this and we're going to see how Jesus brings about our position and restores us to it. So we're going to start in. Psalm 8 is relatively short, so we'll just read the whole thing and then we'll discuss it. I'll be reading from the ESV. It's the same as what you have in the Pew Bibles if you're using those. If you're not using the ESV, it's going to be basically the same text anyway because it's the same Bible. So, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So as we start looking at the psalm, I want to look at two different structural dynamics that are going on here. David crafted this psalm very intentionally. In a couple cool ways, and they are weird words that you may have never heard of before, and so we're going to have the real word, and then we're going to have a nickname, and you'll probably remember the nickname word better, so we'll go with that. First word, inclusio. Inclusio is where an author would state one theme near the beginning of what they're writing, and another theme near the end of their writing. Sometimes it helps us to discern passages in the Old Testament, like where the initial intended section was, or in the New Testament similarly. Other times, like in the psalm, it's just the beginning end of the psalm, very clearly, because, well, here's your song, you know, go sing it. But the point is, right here, we have not only an inclusio on a theme, but it's the exact same wording. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our nickname for this is bookends. A lot easier to remember than inclusio. Inclusio sounds like some old word, Latin or something, that you won't remember tomorrow. Bookends, every time you look on your bookshelf, you'll remember this is a way of writing. So we have inclusio in this passage that structures the psalm, re-emphasizes this point about God's majesty and praise to him. Secondly, even more fun word, a chiastic structure. This comes from the Greek letter chi or chi, depending on how you want to pronounce the third letter, which looks like an X, basically, in English. And the emphasis, why we call it this, is that it's like a mirror image. And that first half of the X, if you're looking right to left, is the point where the themes at the outside, so to speak, like that, they match. And then the next theme in, they match. And in and in and in until we get to the middle. Generally speaking, in a chiastic structure, the central idea, the main emphasis they're getting at is in the middle. In this case, we have both a chiastic structure and an inclusio, which gives us some emphasis on the middle and a re-emphasis on the central theme of praise to God, which ends up being really cool for seeing the point of the psalm. So what we're going to do is we're going to work through this, and I want to work through it kind of like the chiastic structure does, which is different from how we normally do in America. Typically, we structure our teaching as, you know, an opening thing and some points, and then we get to our main point at the end, and we've built to it. Sometimes we do a little different. We'll state a main point and build out from it. But we don't generally do this. And I want you to think of this like when you're taking a vacation, it's different from taking a one-way trip somewhere. When you take a one-way trip, there's the destination. That's typical American teaching, is we go to the destination and we're there. When we take a round-trip vacation somewhere, we go to the Bahamas or whatever, and we enjoy it. And then when we're on our flight home, we're talking about how fun it was. We're still enjoying it again. We're enjoying it in new contexts, and it kind of informs our life as we go home. There's still more enjoyment. So what we're going to do is we're going to go take a vacation to the central idea, and we're going to come back and see how it impacts things again as we come back through the themes. So theme one, looking at verses 1 and 2, is praise to God. There's obviously the direct praise of, oh Lord, how majestic is your name. After that, he also brings in this dynamic of the babies and infants. And what's he talking about? Like babies and infants stilling the avenger and the enemy. You might remember 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about God uses what is considered foolish in the world to shame the wisdom of the world. Here we have God using what is considered weak and helpless in the world, babies and infants, to establish strength, to establish praise to God that then stills, quiets God's enemies. God's enemies are, we're so great and God, you're terrible. And he's like, look, even the mouths of babies and infants, the weak ones, you think you're so strong, the weak ones even recognize my praise. This is actually something that Jesus references in Matthew at one point when he's talking about out of the babes, mouths of babies and infants, you have established praise. So that's one of the times that this psalm is quoted in the New Testament, is in this facet. So we're looking at the praise to God section, and that'll be mirrored later, but we're going to move forward first. Second theme that we deal with is creation, the creation that God made. Verse 3 leads into verse 4, but especially verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. You ever do that? We all tend to at times. We go out in the woods and we see the stars, we see planets, we get out a telescope and look even deeper into the universe. Right? We do these things. We look at national parks, we go up to Table Rock and we see this vastness. Sometimes we get out a microscope and we look at the vastness of what is so small. We realize there's this huge depth to what is minuscule even. And somehow even seeing the microscopic stuff makes me feel small, even though it's smaller than me. But there's just so much we don't understand, and then we look out to the things that are truly bigger than us, and so much we don't understand there. There's this amazing smallness when we reflect on it. And it's exactly what David recognizes when he says this. I'm looking at the creation, the work of your fingers, and it leads into verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? Like, I'm so small, even compared to other created living beings. Whether it's elephants or giraffes or dinosaurs or whatever, there are so many animals that are much larger than us, just physically speaking. There are animals that are faster than us, stronger than us. We have advantages in some ways, disadvantages in others. What is it about man, God, who is so small in the universe that you were mindful of us? And yet you were. You were mindful of him. This leads us into the third point. We've looked at, okay, praise God. Look at your creation. But there's this point, this central section about man's privileged position and what God has done. Verse 4 through 6, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. David is very directly calling back to Genesis 1 in this passage as a whole at times, as he's reflecting on who mankind is. And we read Genesis 1 earlier, Brian did, where God says, let us make man in our image. And what I want you to recognize as we think on Genesis 1, the first point is that we're placed here on earth as the image of God. In the image of God, yes, but as the image of God. It's both and. And there's a lot of scholarship that has helped to show that there were similar things in other cultures. As they essentially reflected what God really did with man, other cultures would say that their king or whoever was the image of their God. And he was there as the image of their God, as the representative. And what we see in Genesis is God says, Adam and Eve, you will be my vice regents, my vice presidents, my prince and princess over creation. You will be here as my image, bearing my image, carrying my image to the world. It's not just a testament about our worth and value as humans. It is also a testament about our calling as humans and our position and our opportunity to live for God. Humanity was intended to be representative royalty. Why is David in verse 4 saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Well, what is this small man in all of universe that, not just that God thinks of us, but that he put us in a position to be his representatives to the earth, to be those who are stamped with his image, his people, that when all of creation would look to God's care for them, they would see it manifest through humanity. And I want to be really clear, when I'm talking about royalty, I'm talking about prince and princess, I'm not talking about sign up for Jesus so you can get 3 yachts and a palace. This isn't prosperity gospel where all we're aiming for is material goods. This is about an opportunity to serve God. This is about how we serve him and who we are as we serve him. So we are, as his image on the earth, representative royalty. And think back to Adam and Eve. This is pre-fall. Yes, we're small. We are small beings in the universe. We are astounded at times by the limits of what we can do, and sometimes by the limits of what we are able to do. But we didn't start as sinners. Humanity was not sinful from the beginning. It was what we should look back to when we're trying to understand before the fall. And that's what we look back to, was what we should look back to when we're trying to understand our identity as humans on this earth. When you think of yourself and someone asks you, who are you? Well, I'm a sinner saved by grace. True, but incomplete. You are not merely a sinner saved by grace. You're part of a humanity that's called to a royal representative calling that fell and is saved by grace. Yes, we need Jesus because we're sinners. We need Jesus because without him, we would be doomed to hell instead of to this calling. But you're not only a sinner saved by grace. You're a prince who fell, a princess who fell, saved by grace to look forward to more. You can dramatically shift the way you think about yourself in light of these things. We'll talk about that more later. It's just fun and I get off on it. Okay, so how does this impact the way? We're coming back. Okay, that's our vacation. Man is called to this awesome royal representative calling. So we're coming back, looking at creation now. As we come back on the chiasm, verses 6 and 7, you have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field. Verse 8, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. This is almost a direct quote of that passage in Genesis 1, where God's saying, have dominion over the beasts, the sheep, the fish, the birds, etc. What does it mean for us to be God's representative royalty to creation, to the environment, to the animals, to the people? Right? God's creation is everything that is on this earth. We have refashioned some of it into buildings. We've refashioned some of it into computers or whatever. God's creation is the stuff that we work with on a daily basis, the people we interact with on a daily basis. How do we interact with it, recognizing, you know what, I'm not just someone who exists here on this earth. I'm someone who is called as a royal representative to interact with creation. It shifts the way that I start my day. And then we come back out to verse 9, the praise to God. What does it mean to praise God not only as a sinner who's been redeemed, but someone who's part of a royal humanity that fell, that was redeemed, that gets to look forward to more than just eternal life, but a perfect eternal life fed by the Spirit? We get to praise God for all that he's given us and all that he's done for us. There is beauty just in where he started us. There is beauty in Genesis 1 and 2 that we could praise him endlessly just for that, the role that he's given us and where we get to be on earth. And then we also get to praise him for his redemption, because without it, we would not have life eternally. So this enhances our ability to praise God. It enhances the realms in which we can praise God. But it's also different, and it's also weird, and it's also, there's a tension, because on two different fronts, we're being assaulted right now. On the one hand, yeah, this sounds great, Eric, but I don't see this in my daily life. I struggle with sin every day, and I'm frustrated about this and that, and I'm angry, and I'm limited, and I can't change everything. There's this tension of inability to accomplish the calling. And there's a tension on the other side of like, okay, but I want to do this. It sounds great, but what does it actually look like? How do I exercise this idea of royalty without becoming an arrogant fool who just thinks I should be entitled to everything? Because that's not the point. The passage helps us by bracketing this with praise to God. It helps us in verse 4 by saying, what is man? It reminds us of humility. It reminds us of the need to use our position, to use our strength in a way that is serving and helpful. It reminds us of meekness, the idea of strength under control, of knowing the abilities that I have, the strengths that I have, and then using them in a way that is helpful, that is consistent with what God would desire. That means not lording it over people. It means not beating people down. But what does that actually look like? So we're going to look at these two things, this tension of inability and this tension of what it looks like, in order. First, the crippling blow that humanity felt at the fall. Genesis 3, we read of Adam and Eve's sin, and we read of the curse that came on them and of creation as a result. When God details to the serpent, to Eve, to Adam, these punishments, because you have sinned, this will be the thing. The serpent will crawl. Eve will have labor in childbearing instead of just ease. Adam will have labor in trying to bring stuff out of the ground. Right? These things are directly related to this calling to take care of the earth, to this calling to have dominion over things. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, Eve's going to have pain in doing that now. Women have pain in childbirth. It's harder to carry out that part of this calling. Go and take care and have dominion. Well, now it's going to have thorns and thistles. It's harder to take care of this. Is it gone? No. No, it's not gone, but it's harder.
So think of Beauty and the Beast for a minute. We have, at the beginning, there was a prince and his servants. They were all having fun together, and they were serving him and serving whoever would visit, I suppose, and having parties or whatever. They go through this curse, and they're cursed now, but they're still serving. And we get to this point where Belle visits the castle and gets trapped in a dungeon and all that kind of stuff happens, but then she's out, and they're singing this happy song about how they're going to serve her and be our guest. We're going to serve you and have dinner, and it's going to be so awesome. And what are they talking about? We've been rusting. We've been wanting a way to use our skills. We can still do stuff. We're just kind of limited. Like, instead of going around and lighting the lampstands, I am a lampstand. And instead of going around and tending the clocks, I am a clock. Kind of hard to walk all around the castle as well and do these things, but I can still do them. My face will tell you the time instead of me, like, tending to the clocks. They still want to serve. They're still longing to fill the calling that they had, their abilities, their positions in the palace, but it's hindered. But they still want to do it. There's this tension, and there's a beauty in it, especially as we think in terms of Christmas time and incarnation. What do you see when you see a baby in a manger during Christmas time? Is it just some cute kid laying on the hay, born to parents of poverty, parents everyone looked down on because they're from Nazareth? Is it just a kid? Or do you feel this delight like the servants in Beauty and the Beast felt when they saw Belle? She might be the one to break the spell. Jesus in the manger, he is the one to break the spell. There should be a bunch of rejoicing just for that fact. Like, this is the guy. If we're looking through biblical history and we're longing, Lord, set us free from our captors, set us free from sin and death, set us free to be renewed again,
He is the one to break the spell. He has come. Christmas time, baby in a manger, this is the beginning of something incredible. Romans 8 we read earlier in the reading, because Romans 8 talks about creation and us groaning and longing for this. Creation is under the curse. Creation doesn't want to be bearing thorns and thistles and making it hard. Romans 8 says creation was subjected not of its own volition, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that we would be redeemed, that we'd be restored. Humanity, we with creation groan for that day. We long for that day because we know right now it's hard. It's hard to live out this calling. It's hard to live in general, much less to feel like or live like God's representative royalty, because we mess up and we get angry and we have road rage too. And we get angry at people as coworkers too. And we deal with these things. And right as we think we're doing something great, we realize we messed it all up in the first place because our assumptions were wrong, right? It's hard to do this right, but we look forward to a day when we will. And so we groan for it. But in the meantime, we seek to be faithful. In the meantime, like the servants in Belle's castle, in the Beast's castle, I suppose, really. She doesn't own it. Like those servants, we can serve, and we can serve well in accordance with what we've been called to and the various ways we've been gifted for it. Sorry, tongue twister. So we fell. We're cursed. Creation is cursed, but all of that is longing for something greater. And this is what brings us to a beautiful connection that the author of Hebrews made to this passage. In Hebrews 2, he directly quoted Psalm 8 because he was wanting to point out the functions that Jesus is serving. Hebrews 1, he starts off talking in general about how Jesus is greater. And Hebrews as a whole talks in a variety of capacities about how Jesus is greater than various things. Hebrews 1 focuses on Jesus being greater than the heavenly beings, greater than the former prophets, greater than the angels. Hebrews 2, this same, he's concluding this part about Jesus being greater than the angels when he dives into Psalm 8. So Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. For it was where, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the come of which we are speaking? It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This passage calls out the tension we're kind of familiar with, like the already but not yet. We're already saved but not yet fully there, fully saved. We're already justified and we're being sanctified towards this future day of glorification. Things will be perfect, right? Jesus was already here, already subjecting the world as he was here, but not finally. Like it's still coming when it will be fully subjected in a visible manner that all things are under Jesus' feet. But the psalmist is making a key point here. He's taking this text in Psalm 8 that talks about humanity and humanity's purpose, and he's directing us to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfiller. Jesus is the ultimate man, the ultimate human, who sets the example for us. So when we think about the second question, what does this actually look like? Think about Jesus. What did Jesus do? When he came to earth and he was interacting with the poor, the weak, the sinner, the hurting, the sick, the injured, when he was interacting with creation, how did he do so? He was caring, he was compassionate, he was fixing. He was, yes, preaching truth all along the way. But when the lepers came up, he healed the lepers. And only one of them came back to give thanks. For all we know, the other nine went off and became abject sinners again. But Jesus healed them anyway because he cared for creation. When other people would come up, he would heal them, he'd cast out demons, he was restoring things. When the disciples were on the boat and there was a storm, Jesus calmed the storm. Now, granted, Jesus has much greater power over creation than we do, but this is the same kind of idea. Jesus, the ultimate man, had the ultimate dominion over the earth as a man when he was here. He was in control of every situation. He said things people couldn't respond to when he wanted to, and he said things people could respond to when he wanted to. He corrected the Pharisees, and sometimes he just left the Pharisees to stutter and stammer. He taught people with love, and he guided people with directness and frankness when necessary. He knew what was needed for every man. He knew what was needed for creation.
And he had a holistic perspective that preached the gospel and loved the people and all of that.
And he was the one who could have called 10,000 angels, could have zapped people with lightning or whatever. He could just unmake you. Like, get zapped with lightning, you can live through that. Get unmade so that all of your atoms are just, you know, disseminated out into the universe somewhere or something. You can't recover from that. He could do that. He made it all. He could unmake it all. And yet Jesus was here in meekness, using that power for very God-intended purposes, for purposes that were focused on redemption and restoration. So this is, if you're ever looking for an example of what it means to be meek, to use that strength that God has given us under control for good purposes, we looked at Jesus, and it's obvious. It's hard still to connect that to our daily lives, but it's the example of what it can look like. He's right there for us, showing us. And that's a big part of the point in Hebrews. He's just saying the ultimate man became like us to redeem us and show us the way. He experienced our temptations and our struggles in order to show us this thing, and in order to save us, in order to be our faithful and compassionate high priest. So Jesus is the ultimate man, our example and restorer. And as we reflect on these things, we already stated we didn't start as sinners. And when we look to the future, we don't end as mere eternal beings. If you're thinking, I'm a sinner saved by grace and that's all, that's incomplete. But if you're thinking, Jesus saved me so I can live eternally, that's also incomplete. Both are true, both are incomplete. You get to live eternally by the Spirit as a restored royal representative of all God's good things. Adam and Eve didn't have the Holy Spirit. Adam and Eve struggled to obey, obviously. They fell. When we are glorified and sin is no more and death is no more and the Spirit is with us to do these things, we'll be like a restored car that is even better now than it used to be. We have the opportunity not just to keep living and doing, you know, playing video games and shopping and whatever eternally. We get to do even better, even more by the Spirit of God to do it perfectly by his power. Our original calling was to be God's representative over creation. So now, Jesus, by what he has done, to come and to kill sin and to rescue us, to give us a hope and a future, he makes us royalty awaiting final restoration. We get to be those who know our identity. Think of the prince and the pauper. As these two guys, two British blokes, you know, they swap places and people got them confused. The pauper's like sitting there as the prince in the palace and saying, no, I'm really a pauper. And they all decide he's crazy. The prince is over here in Pauperville saying, no, I'm actually the Prince of England. And they all think he's crazy. So they're both crazy because they both remember their original identity. If we're thinking of our real identity, it doesn't just start with I'm a sinner. So think of your real identity. You're part of humanity as royalty that fell, yes, and fell dramatically, fell drastically in need of Jesus, but is being restored, not being restored to be a pauper, being restored to be a royal representative again. Philippians 3, 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter just said that your faith is of equal standing with his. He actually said with ours, referring to him and the apostles in general. When do you think of that? Like, what is your faith and the value of your faith? Is this the apostles and me? The Bible says the apostles, us. Your faith is of equal standing with the apostles, with all who have had faith throughout the centuries. Don't think of yourself as a lowly person incapable of whatever. You are called to a great calling by God, to a great faith. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You get to be a partaker in the divine nature. We don't even fully understand what that means. We know it doesn't mean that we're going to become gods. That's not what the Bible teaches. And yet, we're partaking in God's nature. Jesus talks about being in us and us being in him. There's this idea of oneness, even without actually being divine. We get to partake in the divine nature. This is an even bigger calling than just Adam and Eve representative royalty. Like, we're being bound into what God's doing for eternity. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you dream about that? Like, what would it be like? Night will be no more. Are we going to sleep? I don't know. But your first consciousness of every day, if we can call it a day, is not to recognize your limitations and the sin that you might fight today. It's to recognize your opportunities to serve by the Spirit of God in the good earth with sin and death no more. Like, cut the chains, I'm free, glorification's here, eternity, here we come. I get to serve every day faithfully without worrying about whether I'm going to be cussing or lying or struggling with anger or anything, because it's all gone. That's being restored to an even greater calling than Adam and Eve ever had in the first place. Like, God has taken our high position, and through Jesus, he's made it even higher. By the Spirit, we get to serve forever. So think through these things, and what do we do with it? Like, we've got to start where David started. Praise God
for what he's called us to.
If we don't start with praising him for this, our praise is kind of, it's not bad. It's just incomplete. Like, we're not experiencing the fullness of what we could praise him for. We can praise him eternally for what he has done in redemption, obviously. And we can also praise him eternally for where he's put us and the opportunity to serve, the opportunity to be his representatives in creation, to take care of things and to love people and love nature. Like, everything that's going on is a gift from God to us that we can take care of. That's worthy of praise. David found it very worthy of praise in Psalm 8. So where do we start with that? We should start with praise. Secondly, do you see yourself as royalty awaiting restoration? And I mentioned this briefly earlier, but like, what narrative are you telling yourself when you're dealing with your own thoughts throughout the day? When you're dealing with, I'll never get past this temptation, or I'm not good enough to do that, or sure, maybe those guys can serve, but I can't, or whatever. That's a lie. And why is it a lie? It's many reasons, but one of them that you can throw in there and add on, recraft your identity. You aren't stuck as just some sinner that Jesus has saved who, you know, my real identity is a worm in the dust. Your real identity as humanity is royalty. We fell to be worms in the dust, and Jesus is bringing us back up. So if you want to talk about your real identity, royalty. You want to talk about your real opportunity to serve, royalty. What does that manifest as when we have this position of privilege that God has given us to reach out to the world? Don't see yourself as a lowly worm and thank God I get to live eternally. Recognize this path of restoration that Jesus has brought us on. So if we do that, then are we satisfied? Can we be satisfied with the temporary pleasures of comfort? When we're playing video games or going shopping or playing sports or whatever, can those actually fulfill? Are we fulfilled by them? Or are we saying, you know, USA, hey, nice try. You brought some fun stuff for a time, but I'm just a pilgrim passing through. And yeah, that'll be fun for today, and that'll be a thing that I'll engage in with some friends, but it's not my fulfillment, whatever it might be, whether it's various hobbies or habits or anything. There are good and fun things that we have created. God created fun things, we've created some fun things as we've tried to enact living out his image on the world. We haven't even known we're doing it at times, but we've done it. So they're good things, they're fun things at times, but are they the things you're looking to for fulfillment? Or are you constantly looking for more? Are you constantly saying, you know what? There's better coming. I know there is. And I can feel it. I can feel that this thing leaves me incomplete at the end of the day. So do you long to be restored? As you wrestle with the frailty of humanity, as you wrestle with getting hangry when you're hungry and you get angry, right? Some of us deal with that every mealtime. If it's 30 minutes beyond what I normally eat, I'm wrestling with being angry at my coworkers because I didn't eat my sandwich yet. When you're wrestling with that tension, what do you long for? Is it just to have the sandwich? Or does it go beyond that? Like, God, restore me to the perfect day. Like, Jesus, come. Revelation 22, yes, come, Lord Jesus, please. Like, take us home. Let us have this opportunity. when you're dealing with other frailties and foibles that we have, where do you turn with that? Or are you satisfied, you know, this is the best I can be? This is, you know, I'm just going to fail here and fail there, and you know, this is what I got. You know, Jesus, just use what I've got here. It's not going to be any better. Wrong. It's just flat out wrong. God is remaking you, and he's sanctifying you into the image of Jesus, and he's taking you to a future where by the Spirit you'll live it out perfectly. So, how can you live out your royal calling in everyday life? As you go and maybe you're a housewife taking care of your kids, maybe you're an engineer, maybe you're a biologist, maybe you're a writer. How do you use that in everyday life in a way that is recognizing, I have a royal calling to be God's representative to the earth? As you deal with people in life and you're working through political issues or poverty issues or racial tensions or all these things, how do we do this not as Republicans and Democrats and blacks and whites and Latinos, but as humanity called as God's royal representatives to the earth? Whatever position you're in on various issues, we're all part of a called humanity. We're all having this opportunity to transcend our cultural determinations, to transcend our cultural labels. And sometimes it means using those labels to work through them, but we do it from a different mindset. We do it as those who recognize there's a greater future coming, and that's what we want to push to. We want to give everyone, every structure, everything that we interact with, a taste of heaven now. Because we've been redeemed, and we're being redeemed, and we're being restored. So we look forward to this. Divine incarnation brings royal human restoration. Jesus came at Christmas. We look back. We look forward. We have hope because of what he did, of a far greater future than we ever could have imagined in the past. So let's pray.